Let me begin by telling you what we're doing. We're still in the broad study of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, or the identification of Jesus as the Christ. And the written Gospels make that identification, and that's the purpose. The purpose of each of these written Gospels is to be a Gospel, and that's a brand new literary genre. It was not known in the Greek-Roman world. It had some similarities to Greek-Roman biography, but it is not a biography. And I know that most Christians today look at these Gospels as biographies, but they're not to be seen that way. Just as they're not to be seen as histories, that's not the driving purpose, you know, to get at the events and the dates and information. The purpose is to interpret the life, ministry, death, and destiny of Jesus as the Christ. And a biography doesn't do that. Now, I know biographies are interpretive. I know biographies look at some figure and do have to, when they pull together all of the information, have to put it into some pattern, and that's an interpretive pattern. I'm very aware of that. But the purpose of the biography is for that you will know something about this person, the significance of this person, whatever. And that's not really what the Gospels are about. And I know that may sound a bit strange if you think about it, that we're not after the significance of Jesus, that he was a significant figure in history, that he changed the world, or, you know, things like that that you hear all the time. That's not what the Gospels are about, and that's not what the Christian faith is about. What it's about is saying, this is the work of God, this is the act of God in history, this man, Jesus. In him, the kingdom is present and in its fullness. In him, this whole history of God's revelation and redemption throughout the past has come to fulfillment in him. And I will tell you, in terms of history, nations, so forth, he was not significant. I mean, Caesar Augustus would be significant, but Jesus wasn't. But we turn him into a significant historical or biographical figure, and we missed the point, thinking we hit the point, but we didn't. I mean, the point is, he's the Christ, that this is the work of God. It is significant in the work of God, though it will not be significant to historians and biographers and others. Now, I know that there are historians and biographers who approach Jesus. But if they do not do that Christologically, just simply historically or biographically, then they're falling short. This particular genre of gospel was unique in that there was no other literature like it, because there was no other content like it. Remember I said last week that the apostles proclaimed a content. That content was referred to as gospel. And it was orally presented for a time, and then it was written down. And so we have the written form of an oral proclamation. The content of both being the gospel. Now that's not to say that the apostles, that this was the sermon. Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. These were not that kind of proclamation. But the content of the proclamation is there in this written form. This type of form. By the way, the writers did not refer to what they produced as gospels. That term did not get applied to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until the 2nd century. And of course, they didn't intend to write Gospels. Just as Paul did not sit down and say, I'm going to write Scripture. That would be a later development. Now, I also want you to be aware that this form of written Gospel could only have arisen in a Jewish Christian community or communities. Now, I know if I ask this question, it is so obvious that you're just going to walk all around it and you know, never get there. It's kind of like if there's a snake, it would bite you. But it would only be produced in a Jewish community because only there are you going to get the concept of Messiah. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans had no concept of that and had no interest in it. They thought it was foolishness, particularly that this one who they claimed, who believers claimed to be the Messiah, was crucified. I mean, that was a scandal to the Greeks and the Romans. And it was to the Jewish people as well. But it wasn't wisdom to the more philosophical Greeks. Only in the Jewish community would there be this matter, this history of expectation of the one who would be the Christ and so forth. Also, it would not just be in any Jewish community because, as you know, the Jewish people as a whole rejected Jesus as the Christ and crucified him, having Romans do the dirty work. It was the Jewish Christian community, those who believed he was the Christ, and hence they were called Christians. The Jewish Christians. And then, of course, when the Greeks came in, the Gentiles, the non-Jews came into this community, then they had to do a crash course and catch them up on this whole history of God's revelation and redemption. That Israel had been given, of course, had forgotten and lost and so forth. But they had to be taught some extra. It would be only this Jewish Christian type community that would produce a gospel. And by the way, the gospels are not interested primarily in the teachings of Jesus as teachings, and not interested in even his miracles as miracles. Let me put it another way. The Gospels are not interested in the sayings of Jesus like we're interested in the sayings of Will Rogers or Ben Franklin or Yogi Berra, some of the great sayers. But yet we turn that, you know, Jesus said, and we turn it into sayings. It's much, much more than that. And it's not his miracles. There were miracle memoirs and stories of miracle workers, but that's not why this is told. And we'll get into that a bit later. Now, this is the literature of fulfillment. This particular genre depends upon the promise that has been made. And it was a promise that began with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that through your descendants, I will bless all nations. And it was a promise that received this fulfillment as God worked throughout history. But now it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is what this gospel is trying to convey. It is a literature of fulfillment. Now, there was the expectation that the fulfillment would come in and through a Davidic type king. And so when Jesus went in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, they were crying out, "Son of David, Son of David." That was heavy in their tradition. And they wanted that idyllic Son of David to come and bring them salvation, but they saw salvation as deliverance from the Romans. And that might be involved, but it's much, much greater. It's an eschatological salvation. It's a salvation of the kingdom of God. And so, in a sense, the Gospels are the literary byproduct of this history of the eschatological salvation of God. It would be expected that this would evolve out of that history, this kind of literature. Now, there's a foundational irony here in that as they depict the life of Jesus, he is the Messiah who has been sent to the Jewish people, his own people, but ironically, tragically, he is rejected by his own people. And you remember that's stated in the prologue of John's Gospel. He came into his own, but his own knew him not. He was rejected. That would be like saying that he was sent to Christians and the Christian communities rejected him. And we would go, no, no, that could not possibly happen. No, 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 no. You know, only the Jewish people would do that. Well, I'm trying to tell you that would be the equivalent today. It is tragic, but it is ironic. Isn't it ironic that these are God's people and they don't even recognize the greatest and clearest movement of God? That's a tension all the way through these written Gospels. Now let's move into the Gospel of Mark, and I choose the Gospel of Mark first because it has been, in scholarship, viewed as probably the Gospel that should be given priority, in that it probably came first, or developed in such a way that Matthew and Luke, in their writings, used the Gospel of Mark. And if you go to what is called a Gospel Parallels, as I've mentioned to you, an actual book, you will see that what is in Mark is almost entirely in Matthew and Luke. That Matthew has added some things and Luke has added some things. All you got to do is look at the length of these Gospels. And Matthew is much shorter. Not only in numbers of chapters and numbers of pages and numbers of verses and so forth, it is much shorter in content, much more condensed. So it's not that Matthew and Luke came first, and then Mark condensed them, like a Reader's Digest version, but the very opposite, that it began as this core or kernel of a written gospel, and Matthew and Luke utilized it. They were dependent upon it. Now let's go to the very first verse that opens the gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's a sort of book title. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this writing is about. And so he goes ahead, shows his hand, and you know exactly what this is, what's going to be said. Now, this book, as you will come to see in just a few minutes, has this secretive nature about it. And you kind of have to read it as a detective looking for clues. But unlike most mysteries, the writer of this gospel lets the cat out of the bag and tells you, so to speak, who did it in the first verse. I mean, you would think that if he really wanted to keep us in suspense and this really was to be kept a mystery, though this, again, is very mysterious and secret kind of work, he would have waited until the end or kind of leave it hanging at the end, but not go ahead and tell it. But he does. I will tell you the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And he gives Jesus two titles, Christ and Son of God. I remind you that Christ is short for Christos, which is Greek. And Greek, Christos, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word for anointed one or Messiah. So whenever Messiah is used, Christ is used, it's the same. And it's a title. And that, I don't quite know how to say it any other way. It's an identification. I don't want to say label. That's not it. It sounds like you're just slapping something over him. In other words, here's Jesus, plain Jesus, and I slap this title on him, and somebody else slaps this one, and somebody else slaps that one. No, what it's talking about is he is the Christ in and of himself. It's not just a label or not just a name or not just a title. And so the Christian community over time shortened it. Instead of Jesus is the Christ, that's the profession of faith, you condense it and just call him Jesus Christ. But Christ is not like Smith. That's not his last name. You can say Christ Jesus. You can say Jesus the Christ. And many have done that more recently in liturgical and theological settings to help make it clear that this is not just a name. That it's a identification of Him and a proclamation, an affirmation that He is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, with the author letting the cat out of the bag and immediately identifying Jesus with these two terms, he sets Jesus in the much broader faith history of Israel. Think about it. Messiah, Son of God, that has a background. That has a history. And if you don't know that, then you don't understand the two terms. And of course, what you're going to do is just put your own spin on it and make it what you want it to be. You really have to go back and understand this entire history that is recorded in written form in what we call the Old Testament books. But once you understand that and the grand narrative of that, then you can understand Christ and the Son of God. The history of God's revelatory redemption. Now in verse 2, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Immediately, Mark does not speak about Jesus. He speaks about John, his cousin. I call him always the baptizer, just to let you know that he's not a Baptist. And that's not, I'm not just being facetious here. There have been those in Baptist history who have developed what they call the trail of blood. And they believe that they can trace by this trail from Jesus to Baptist today. And that we're direct in line. We're the direct descendants of him in this trail that has been unbroken. And I'm going, no. He's not a Baptist. He was a Jew. If you want to put some kind of religious denomination upon him, he was a Jew. John was a Jew. But John came baptizing. And again, you've got to put it in the history of Israel. What would this baptizing reflect or represent?
Cleansing.
Definitely cleansing. Definitely cleansing.
Purification.
But it is an image of another event.
The Red Sea.
Two events, actually.
Red Sea.
The Exodus through the waters. And crossing the Jordan. If you read in Joshua about when they crossed the Jordan, the waters parted. And they put the 12 stones in place. So, Israel has a history of water. And Ken is right. It is a history that they repeated in their cleansing rituals. And there are scholars who believe that John the Baptizer joined a sect called the Essenes who went out into the wilderness in order to separate themselves from a broader society and to remain pure. And this Essene sect, we do know, baptized daily. They had daily cleansings. They were called children of light versus the children of darkness. They were like a commune type group. And there are many who say, well, goodness, look at it. He came out of the wilderness, the way he's dressed, he's promoting baptism. He has this ascetic kind of flavor to him. Now, I'll just say this quickly. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those come out of Qumran and other Essene communities in the wilderness. That's why you will find them outside the cities in these caves and so forth. Now, notice the way that it says that they're quoting Scripture saying, here is the fulfillment. Remember I said this is literature of fulfillment. And I do not see that as Isaiah stood back there and he predicted, like Gene Dixon and Edgar Casey and all of those people predict. Nostradamus, It's not that kind of prediction. He doesn't look into God's crystal ball and see the future and predict events. Rather, what it is saying is God will bring His salvation, and it will be fulfilled in one who is like a son of man, or one who is like the Son of God, or one who is the Davidic. In other words, it's a forthtelling. It is a projection of God's future in this vaguest and most unclear way. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation. Although there are people who take that so literally and go, well, I know exactly. If we can just figure out and trace and get this to be this and this to be this. Wait a minute, we're in the end time right now. And I've always said everybody's thinking they got it figured out where the front door is, but actually God comes in the back door most of the time. And we don't know where that is. And where we get it all figured out is where you can guarantee, you can bet it's not going to be. So don't go following after somebody who says they got it. Well, here, Isaiah has said there is going to be one who comes who will prepare the way of the Messiah. He will cry in the wilderness and make his path straight. And John steps into that role and is the messenger, is the preparer. He's the advance man for the one who is to come. Now, that traditionally for Israel was to be Elijah. Elijah was to be the forerunner. Remember in the Transfiguration episode, standing with Jesus are Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Elijah represents the prophets. And so the prophets will be before the Messiah. Now, another thing that you need to know is the word of the Lord has been silent for a long, long time. And they believed that when the word of the Lord was spoken again, when he opened the mouth of a prophet like Elijah, then one like a son of David would come. You see how this fits together? And so John is stepping into the role, and he looks like Elijah. If you go to Zechariah 13:4, in fact, let's do that. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:4. On that day, the prophets will be ashamed, every one of them, of their visions when they prophesy. They will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive. And so what does John come wearing? The dress of a prophet. The same thing in 2 Kings 1:8. 2 Kings 1:8. Let me start with 7. He said to them, "What sort of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they answered him, "A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." In other words, John is Elijah. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, what are people saying? Who do they say that I am? And one of the responses was, "You're a prophet. You're like Elijah. You're in that line." All right. By the way, let me point this out about Mark 2. Mark makes has a little shortcoming here. This entire quotation is not from Isaiah. The first line is from Malachi 3:1 following to 4:5-6. It's a summary of that section of the one who will come before. So I just simply want to say that in order for Mark to have been completely revealing, he would have said this comes from Malachi and Isaiah. Now, John the Baptizer appears, fulfills what has been promised, and Jesus arrives on the scene and is baptized, joining and participating with those who are waiting for and getting ready for the salvation of God. These are the people who are being delivered out, who are coming across the water, who are coming through the water, I should say. The Exodus again, the crossing of the Red Sea again, and Jesus is joining them. Don't diminish that by saying, well, he didn't really need it. He was just identifying with them. Let them know his some solidarity, that he was one with them, supporting them in their effort. No, he was joining them. Like Moses joined the whole group of Hebrew slaves. He himself goes through it. Jesus himself is baptized in this second Exodus. God is choosing and calling out another people, and Jesus himself is recapitulating history. Recapitulating means you're not only repeating it, but you're correcting it or fulfilling it. That's a term that one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, used about Jesus. He's recapitulating. Paul kind of has that idea in Romans 5 when he talks about Adam, you know, and the whole history after Adam, how that went. That Jesus goes back and repeats the history of Adam. He's conceived, he's born, he lives, but he corrects it. He fulfills it. This is a different way. This is the way God has intended. Now, God confirms Jesus' identity and affirms him. If you go to verse 10, just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." That's an affirmation. That's an identification. You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Israel was to have been the Son. If you go back to the book of Exodus, it is Moses says to Pharaoh, God wants his son to worship him. Israel. His firstborn. He wants Israel to worship him. And Israel, of course, was delivered and went out in the wilderness and did not worship but built a golden calf. And you know their whole sorry history. Here is one who is coming and comes through the waters, and it is the Son who will worship and serve. There's this idea working here that the Son, the true Son, is the one who does the will of the Father. Remember Jesus said in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount that there'll be many who'll come and say, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. Why? Because you were not a son. You were not the true son. You were not of the true family. You did not do the will of the Father. And here is one who is the Son of God, who fulfills all the expectations and recapitulates all of the failures. Now, this was probably not, I mean, there is no indication, I should say. There is no indication that John the Baptizer and the people standing around heard and saw this. We don't know. There just is no indication that it did. But what is significant, I think, is that this Spirit of God, which is God's presence, drives, and if you go to verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So this is the Exodus where you come through the water and you are led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness. And Jesus is going to recapitulate the entire 40 years of Israel's wilderness journey and struggle in 40 days and 40 nights. Get it? That's what he's doing. He's recapitulating, repeating, fulfilling, correcting the history of Israel, step by step. step. Comes through the waters, he's sent into the wilderness. Now, interestingly enough, he is sent there having been identified and affirmed by God as the Son, who has been sent into the wilderness to worship God. Now, he will now be tested and proven. It's kind of, when Ken said earlier about cleansing, you get this idea of soap. At least I do. And in Malachi's gospel, there's this idea of the soap that will be used. That's Malachi 3 and 4. He talks about the one who will come and kind of this refiner's soap. But there's also this idea of fire, that you'll be put through the test of fire. You'll be strengthened and hardened, or the dross to consume and the gold to refine, all that kind of imagery. And John says in other Gospels that the one who comes will baptize you with fire. And so Jesus himself goes through the baptism of fire in the wilderness. He goes through this testing and proving, this strengthening and hardening. I don't mean that tempering. In a negative way.
Tempering.
Yeah, tempering. Yeah, it's kind of like.
I said refining.
Yeah, you get the refining would be kind of the anything dross like would be removed, and then this would be pure. But I don't know too much about a blacksmith's work. Even though that's my name, Smith. There are other kinds of smith, like silversmith and goldsmith, whatever. But I was saying you have to harden the iron by putting it through the fire. That it's harder after it goes through the fire than it is before. Something like that. And that's kind of the image you get, that he's going there to be hardened, to be strengthened, to be confirmed in his identity and in his mission. Again, we could.
Battle hardened, right.
Experienced. And what he gets there is what he is going to get when he leaves there. Right? In other words, it's kind of like, let's just go ahead and get it out. This is what you're going to get. This kind of opposition, this kind of tempting to be and become something else. You're going to get that. And Jesus is hardened, a battle hardened by it. Now, notice the contrast in this temptation time. Spirit and Satan. Wild beast and angels. You notice there are only two verses here. So it's easy to see. Mark is setting up a contrast. He's setting up a conflict that will carry throughout his gospel. So I want you to get in a battle mode. I'm glad Bill's already used the term. Get into a battle mode. Get into a major, major conflict. And that's how you should read Mark's gospel. And it is set up here. Now, I'm not getting into cosmic battles of the powers of light and darkness against one another. Not that at all. But it's to say that this one who is the Son, you put him in the wilderness, or you put him in Jerusalem, or you put him in Galilee, you put him there. There's a conflict. I mean, he goes to his own synagogue, his hometown synagogue, and there's a conflict. It's not that the guy, Jesus, is a troublemaker. He's always popping off. He's always ruffling feathers. He's always going against the grain and disturbing. It's not that. You just put him there. And there's reaction. Knee-jerk, hostile reaction, pretending oftentimes not to be hostile at all, but to be very kind. And Satan appears, not here, but in, because you don't even have anything really about the temptations here. Notice you don't have any elaboration of what they are. You don't have anything about what Satan did or not. But in the others, you get this idea that Satan is coming to be helpful, to give good advice. You're young, you're just getting started. Jesus, what you really need to do is turn the stones into bread. People need bread. They're hungry. They don't need stones. Stones don't do them any good. This whole landscape is full of stones, but they could really use some bread, and you would meet their needs, and they would love you, so give them bread. And Jesus, if you jump off that temple, that's spectacular. People today want something that they can look up to and something that they can see and go, wow, they need to be inspired. That's you see, I'm just trying to be helpful. Don't view Satan all... See, we always view Satan, we know him exactly. We're like children. I'll know the bad guy when I see him. No, you won't. Because the truly bad guy looks just like your next door neighbor who's a good guy. And then what everybody says when the mass murderer, the serial killer comes out? God, you're such a nice guy. We're doing that right now. You know, the school shooting. They're saying he's just a great natural kid. He was close to his cousins. Jesse Matthew in Charlottesville, same thing. He was in church, assisting on the football team at Covenant, which is a Christian school in Charlottesville. I mean, come on. It's to be helpful, but I'm telling you, there is a conflict immediately set up and starting to happen. And Jesus doesn't even have to say anything, and he doesn't even have to do anything. All right. Just hold that. Hold that in your mind. That's it for Mark's prologue. There is no conception and birth narrative, as you will find somewhat in Matthew's Gospel, but elaborated in Luke's Gospel. There is no genealogy or family tree, like you'll find in Matthew's Gospel. There's no presentation in the temple, as you'll find in Luke's Gospel. No boyhood stories. By the way, there's only one boyhood story, and that's the one where at 12 years old he got left behind or left himself behind and they had to come get him. No elaboration on the wilderness experience. Nothing. He was just baptized, confirmed, tested, and proven, and already the reaction to his presence is set up. So he went through the Exodus and the wilderness. He now enters the land to begin his ministry, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So this is his proclamation, the gospel of God. The time of fulfillment. Remember I said this is literature of fulfillment. The kingdom of God. And the response is repentance and belief. Not resistance and rejection as you conflict with it. Okay. We'll talk about the kingdom of God later. I want to move on into this idea of conflict. Jesus in Mark's Gospel, as the Christ, is in summary best defined as God's apocalyptic agent. Apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic thought had already come about by this time. And you get little apocalyptic snippets in these Gospels. But you can get the flavor across the entire Gospel as you do, I think, in Mark. It's not as evident as you would be if you just got, you know, this package of apocalypticism thrown in there. What you do, like in John's Gospel, there's a chapter called the Johannine Thunderbolt. You just get this apocalyptic chunk thrown in there, like a meteorite out of heaven. You just throw it in there. Of course, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature from front to back, all and through and through. But take that kind of thought, the apocalyptic thought, and let me just mention one particular feature of it. In apocalyptic thinking, two ages clash. the old age and the new age. And think about Jesus so many times talking about the old or this generation and the new that is in breaking. You know that when the new wine is poured, you can't use old wineskins. That's not just proverbial wisdom that Martha Stewart would come up with. That's not even talking about in your home, just don't use those old, tired, worn-out wineskins. Use new ones because you want the new wine to be able to stretch it and as it ferments. Now, what he's talking about is the kingdom of God is breaking in as the new wine, and it's just blowing everything out of the water. I mean, it's just breaking all kind of old frameworks and old ways and so on that are not of the kingdom. And, of course, those old wineskins protest and resist as they break. The old structures, the old ideologies, the old rulers and powers and principalities resist as they are destroyed. You get the image? That's an apocalyptic kind of image. And so, you put Jesus into history, you put Him in the middle of God's people, and all you got to do is just put Him there and watch and listen. Let me take you to show you the conflict of rulers and powers. Oh, let me back up. Let me say this. Think of this world as it is biblically thought of as the kingdom of God. This whole creation. God created the heavens and the earth. It's His. He owns it. It's His house. And they thought of the cosmos as a house. This is His house. But of course, immediately, Adam and Eve wanted to change the house a little bit. Not have the limits that were there in this house. And next thing you know, oh my goodness, the whole house is in turmoil because it has become their house. And Jesus gave so many parables of the owner of the house leaving his servants in charge and they just blow it. And he comes back and finds them in all kinds of chaos and destruction and violence and so forth. And there's one parable of where the owner sends his prophets, he sends his messengers to get fruits from the vineyard, and they stone first and then they kill. And they have the son who comes. Surely they'll listen to the son, and they kill the son. What I'm getting at is, human beings become the rulers, the kings and the queens, and then fight each other for more kingdom and more queendom. I'm not telling you anything you don't know from just your own life, your own family, your own country, your own world. Just you got to just use that to understand the news, that everybody's got his or her kingdom, they're protecting their turf, and are going to take somebody else's turf if they possibly can, or definitely control it. And of course, what they want to do is control it until things don't work, then they'll say, but it's your turf, it's your responsibility. But they're the ones who messed it up. On and on and on, I could go. But you don't walk into somebody's territory, their turf, or their kingdom, or queendom, and not get a fight. If you're coming to say, by the way, this belongs to God, this is God's kingdom, you're going to get a fight. So that's what happens. Now let's go to verse 24 of chapter 1. Now, Jesus calls his very first disciples, doesn't call all of them, he calls his very first, and then he comes to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. And in Jerusalem would be the temple. But in the outlying towns, communities, and so forth, there would be synagogues, local congregations. So he's gone into the local congregation in Capernaum. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not of the scribes. But here's the important thing. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't it interesting and revealing that he walks into the synagogue in Capernaum, and you don't have the members of the synagogue saying, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But you have the unclean spirit immediately recognizing. Immediately. Why? Why? Based on what I just have been saying. Why?
Because it knew that it could be erased or kicked out.
It's the conflict.
The conflict.
Yeah. In other words, it's protecting his turf, this man. I'm protecting my turf. And when you step in here, another way to put it, as an unholy spirit. And then if another comes in that is holy, you immediately catch the difference. Immediately. And you put up the warning. The alarm goes off. And I know that you're the Holy One of God, because I couldn't have such an alarm as this, except that be the case. So he's threatened and barking.
An unclean spirit is what, human?
An unclean spirit would be just one of the powers, one of the principalities, one of the forces. You know, we've lost that awareness that we just deal with unseen forces. That's why I think family systems theory can be so valuable to us, because it talks about hidden emotional forces that are at work in our families, in our congregations, in our workplaces, that are exerting tremendous rulership over this place. And you mess with those emotional forces, you're in deep, deep trouble. You trip the wire, you're in deep trouble. And you may not even know what you did. That's family systems theory talks about that which is hidden. And so you've got to think this way. You've got to think in terms of, this isn't a naked public square where everybody's just coming out there and putting up their little exhibits and displays and everybody's happy. No. Somebody runs and owns that naked public square and controls it. So many of our political battles, economic battles, social battles are about who owns this, who's in charge, who controls it. I mean, we deal with it all the time, and yet we're just not aware that these are not just seen. Remember, in Ephesians it says we don't just battle against flesh and blood. We're battling against what can't be seen. We're battling against forces. And you don't have to even go to beings, spiritual beings or demonic beings or whatever. You can just simply talk about demonic forces, powers of evil. I mean, they're in charge. And so when Jesus steps in, it's immediately seen. Let me take you to another one. Let's just jump over to
Holy One of God,
chapter 5.
Is that the same as saying, you're the anointed one?
Right.
And so you've got a member of the synagogue saying, you're the anointed one. When Jesus,
you have the unclean spirit who says that.
Speaking through the person in the synagogue.
Right. Exactly. You know, you don't have the congregation saying that. But somebody recognizes him, and it's the unclean spirit. I'll show you another example. Go to chapter 5. This is one of my favorite stories. The Gerasene demoniac. This is a guy that his own family, as much as they love him, as they say, they can't do anything with him. So they chain him up out in the graveyard, but he breaks his chains. He beats himself with rocks. He howls at the moon at night. And this is a wild man. This is out of control. This man's just, you know, he's not in his right mind. And he lives out there. And then let's go down to verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" The same thing the unclean spirit said. "Son of the Most High God." Not Holy One of God, but Son of the Most High God. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." His very presence is tormenting. It's threatening. And so Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The spirit that owns this man. And of course, when he asked for the name, the guy said Legion, which is, you know, many. Like a legion, an army legion. There are just so many in this guy. I mean, they're in charge of this guy. They're in charge of the cemetery. They're in charge of this territory. And of course, when Jesus cast out those rulers, and they go into the swine, then the swine get freaked and scared and crazy and out of their minds and run off the cliff into the ocean, into the water, which is, in ancient thought, is a symbol of the primeval chaos from which the creation overcame. It overcame the chaos to be order. And here it goes back to chaos. In other words, that's what unclean, unholy, wicked, evil, it's going back to the destruction, the takeover and demise of God's kingdom. And Jesus averts it. And then what is interesting to me is that when the people came from the town, verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there clothed. In other words, he had been unclothed because he's crazy. He'd been unclothed and he's now in his right mind, the very man who'd had the legion. And they were afraid. In other words, what is interesting, it seems to me, in our families and our congregations and our cultures, is we get used to the unclean and the unholy and the demonic and the violent. We know what to do about that. But when it gets straightened out and it's in its right mind, we get afraid. We don't know what to do with that. It's kind of like in a family system, when one gets straightened out, the whole thing is in apoplexy. They don't know what to do. That scares them. In other words, now you got another problem. And they want Jesus. They begged him to leave their neighborhood. They would rather be ruled by what was in the swine and in their family member who's absolutely nuts and evil. They would rather let that be the ruler of their neighborhood because they were used to it. In other words, it's like when Jesus came into the temple and he cleansed the temple. They immediately knew they had to kill him. They'd been planning on it, but they knew that the time was now, because you cannot have him coming in here doing that. You know, this is our turf and we're used to it the way it is. And it's not just a nostalgic holding to the past, won't let go, but it's just, it's who's in charge, who's ruling this? And is a conflict set up, and you're going to come down on one side or the other, and it is much, much easier to come down the side of the way it is. Because it's hard, it's not quick, it's costly to go to the new age that is breaking in. So that's what you get here all the way through. All right, let me just go to chapter 1, verse 32. I'll give a couple more and then I'm going to ask for a question or two. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and asked them not to speak of him. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew him before others knew him. They knew exactly who he was. But he ordered them not to speak. And what you're getting set up here is what is called the Messianic secret. Mark's Messianic secret. We'll talk about that next week. It's like Jesus commands silence for those who know. Notice that this land is a land of unclean spirits. It's a land of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And Jesus comes into the territory ruled by all of these forces. And immediately there is reaction. And he's casting out. Why? It is not so that sick people will get well and feel better and then go back to, you know, their jobs and families. Well, that's kind of part of it, but it's much more than that. It's to say that this land will not be ruled by that which is not the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, There is no sickness. There is no demonic. There is no unholy. It is without. In the book of Revelation, when the new city eventually comes, there is no more crying, there's no more pain, there's no more death. In other words, it's who rules this land. And the way they viewed this is death rules this land right now. And all of its minions, disease, the demonic, and so forth. That is what is in charge. And if when you look at it, you go, yeah, that's true. But in this one, they scatter or they attack. There's some reaction by the forces that are in charge in this territory of sin and death. All right, let me ask for your response or your question in the last couple of minutes we have.
I think it's symbolic or fact.
Fact. If I can put it that way, yeah.
Was possessed.
Well, I'm not so worried about, you know, was he actually possessed? What I'm saying is I think it's factual, it's reality that probably all of us are possessed. And all of us are under the curse of sin and death. That's reality. All of us are under the sway of forces.
Sin and death being the absence of God.
Not just the absence. That sounds almost inactive. Think of it as the active rebellion against God and against the life that God gives. So death destroys that. So what I'm getting at is we all are under forces and their power that we do not name and pretend we're not aware of, and et cetera, et cetera. The force of sin, the power of sin. And it has, all the way through the history of the church, been viewed as a power that enslaves. And Luther said, it will so bound the will that you're in bondage and you cannot get out. You cannot. No matter how much you repent and pay the indulgences of the church and on and on and on, you're in bondage. It's going to take someone who will come and break the chains. So
I read this, I see a schizophrenic or psychotic who has aberrant behavior and expression, and they stand out. And it says here that they were possessed by a spirit, and obviously maybe in a different realm understood what the clean spirit looked like. That's what comes to me. But
we do either one of two things today. I think we either go to one side and we jump into beings. You know, the world is populated by hidden beings. And they're doing their trickery on us or aiding us. On the other hand, we go into our sciences, particularly our psychology, and then we tame it that way. I think what you have to do is just leave both of those and kind of go into a third, which is this mindset or this framework, and just understand that you got to think in terms of the land, society, the empire, the nation state, people, individuals, and corporate communities, all of them in this territory are under rulers. Pardon?
Prozac
won't help, right. Now, for a particular type of imbalance or whatever, yes, it will deal with that. But it will not deal with what ails us. You know, as the old people would say, it's sin sickness. It's rebellion against God's sickness that Prozac won't have. And getting a new car won't have. Or dumping your wife and getting a new one won't have. Or going to the bottle will not help. Or dropping the bottle and not, you know, getting sober won't really help. This, who's in charge of this landscape? Who's in charge of you? You know, who are the powers and principalities? And see, we just don't even think that way. So in order to think this way, you've got to push a couple of other things back. In other words, don't let psychology, as much and as valuable as psychology is, don't let psychology provide your framework. Have a larger framework that includes psychology, that includes it, but goes way beyond it. Then you will get down to the deeper truth about humankind. Much deeper truth.
When,
okay.
And when someone's clean, you then don't have someone to compare yourself to that you're better than. You then have to look towards Christ. Or,
right.
And that's a scary comparison.
Right.
For all of us.
Right. So. It's all about being delivered. Now, we don't talk of deliverance anymore, but it's being delivered from the powers, the rulers. And you'll even get this in those times where the empire becomes totalitarian and there's a tyrant on the throne and you're owned by that tyrant and you're to the bidding of the tyrant, and then that person or that group of persons begin to protest and begin to resist and to refuse the rule. I mean, what you're saying is, I am under a different power. I'm under a different ruler, not you. Now, I will serve you to the extent and in the way that that comes within my servanthood to the greater power. But where that clashes, I'm going to go with the greater power. And when you do that, guess what? It's kind of interesting to... I think it's very insightful and revealing to see events going on in that term. And I'll just quickly mention, Ed and I were coming in today. Ed sent me an article the day about what is going on in Houston with the mayor and the pastors. View it in this light.
Yeah.
Just view it in this light and see what you get. It's more than politics. All right. We'll see you. By the way, and it's more than religious liberty.
Yeah.
If I can say that to you. Much, much more. All right. We'll see you next week in this class next week.
Well, Keith, did you see the church in, I can't remember where it is, they serve beer to bring in new
Oh, my God.
That was on the news this morning.
Are they really?
Yeah, they're serving beer.
Well, I was just wondering if we could, you know, try new wine tasting or something like that.
I like wine,
and Keith, what they did say, just to get it right, they said they could only have 3 bottles of beer, okay?
Well, I'll have to confess what I told the Tuesday night Bible study group, and some in here were in that group. I just have to go ahead and tell you, what I said was, if you really want to draw a crowd, bring out some nakedness. I mean, I'm serious. If you really want to bring out a crowd, do that.
Are you talking about the R-rated church or something?